Last time I was here, I received a special gift from many of the congregation thanking me for the work that we did. And in case you didn't know, it was a ticket to Atlanta Braves baseball game, and the hotel nearby within walking distance and walking distance of the arch. It was a perfect gift for me, and I think Rachel enjoyed it as well. It was a gorgeous night for a baseball game. To talk about perfect weather, it was that. The Braves, the first seven guys, got on base. It was 5-0 before the Cardinals even got a chance to bat. Just if you're not a real sports fan, that was the night that the Braves set a record again for having the most wins after losses after wins after losses. They had done that for 18 games in a row. Since then, they've been 9-2 and have gone from third place to first place, at least a tie for first place. So it was thoroughly enjoyable. We appreciate it very much. Thank you all. Well, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I might just call your attention. We'll be reading verses 35 to 40, but the context at the beginning of the chapter is Jesus feeding the 5,000 and talking about some of the lessons. And you might just take note of verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." They want to see more miracles. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Okay, it's not all sorts of great miracles, but the work of God is to believe. And so then, going down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." When I was in Colombia, South America, a number of years ago, another young missionary friend and I were staying with a missionary couple. We had gone off from the large group to help them install a well, to drill a well for them. And as we were there and unsuccessful in that, we got to be with them and see for a few days what it was like to be part of a missionary family. And what struck me was what they did at dinner time. They had a promise box. It was a box, I think it had 365 different promises from the Bible. And each day they would draw out a new promise. They would read it. They'd discuss it some. And then they would use it to form a prayer. And so they did that during their family devotions. And it struck me, what a wonderful thing to be thinking about the promises of God each day, to be praying those promises. I hadn't seen anything like that before, and since then I have seen that you could go into a Christian bookstore and usually find something like that. But what a wonderful thing to be thinking about the promises of God. I wonder how often we do that on a daily basis. Maybe form our prayers around the promises. Because we know if God has promised something, that he's going to deliver it. The assurance that we can have in prayers. I think too infrequently, we don't think about what God has promised. We get looking at our own situation, our own concerns, our own worries, and that's what consumes us, not what God has promised. What is sure because of what God has said to us. And unlike the promises of man, which can fail, we may not be able to fulfill, may not be wise enough to know how to deal with an issue. There may be some circumstances that are beyond our control, factors that we can't take into account. The promises of God never fail. They never fall short. They never go unfulfilled. So how wonderful it is to trust in those promises, to pray those promises, really to build your life on the promises of God. As you ask, you can know with confidence God hears and will respond to his promise. And so I want us to think about three promises in these verses that we read that God gives, that Jesus Christ himself gives to believers. Three very precious promises. But first, we need to see there are some prerequisites, some conditions to whom these promises are given. We'll look at three. Three necessities for those promises to be true. The first begins in verse 35. It begins with seeing the majesty of Jesus Christ, understanding who he is. As he begins, I am the bread of life. I am. This is the first of the seven times in the Gospel of John that John uses that phrase, that Jesus uses that phrase, and it's reminiscent of the great I am, the way in which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when he asked his name. And God said, I am who I am. And so it's reflecting back on that. And each time it's used throughout John, it points out something about the person or the work of Jesus Christ. And always with an undertone of deity, of the divine. That it's Jesus that I am. There's something about his deity that makes him unique. And here, the first one, Jesus is the bread of life. Now, the image of bread is very easy to understand. It's what we need for sustenance. It's what we need to maintain life. And see, Jesus is saying, I'm that one that is needed to maintain life. But not physical life. In the sense of the bread that we take into our bodies. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus really rebukes the people that are following him because they're wanting that physical bread. All their interest is in having their bellies filled up with that bread and not having to work and just, it's there miraculously by Jesus. Now, Jesus is talking about something deeper, more spiritual. And it's a bread that leads to life. Not physical life, although that's included, but especially spiritual life, eternal life, as it is mentioned in a few verses later. And so Jesus is linked with what is true life, what is eternal life. He's the source of it. And so we need to go to him for that bread. We need to be in a relationship with him. And why is this? Well, it's the very nature of what he has done and who he is. In verse 38, we see it filled out a little bit more. For I've come down from heaven. A reference to the incarnation that Jesus, although he was fully God, also became man. The God-man, and was here on the earth. And why did he become a man at the end of the verse? To do the will of him who sent me. Which would point to his work on the cross. His atonement. And so we have the incarnation. As Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he came to give his life. We're told in the Gospels as a ransom for many. A substitutionary death. The sinless one for those who are sinners. To reinforce as we look at those final verses that we read in verses 39 and 40. The will of him who sent me. What's God's will? To lose nothing of all that he's given me. And then he goes on to say, no one should have eternal life. We'll raise him up on the last day. It's pointing to salvation in all of its fullness that's available to us now through Jesus Christ. And thus the first prerequisite, if you're to receive these promises and if they're to abide on you, is you need to have a right understanding of Jesus Christ. He's that bread of life, that he has what you need spiritually as you sin and fall short. He's the one who gives life. And he came into this world to save sinners utterly and completely. The second prerequisite is found in 35 as well, as it talks about coming to me, coming to Jesus Christ, and believing in me. Becoming a Christian is described in a lot of different ways in Scripture, and here's one of the most basic, of coming and believing in Jesus Christ. It's not just enough, good enough to see the greatness of Jesus Christ, to marvel at his works, the miracles he did. You know, the 5,000 did that, saw a tremendous miracle. And yet very few believed. You need to realize that your spiritual need is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And so you come to him. And essentially, as it says, to come and to believe, it's an encouragement to do exactly that. It's, in essence, an invitation. Not to be on the sideline, not to be watching what's going on, not to be marveling at all the miracles and the way that Jesus teaches and everything else. But to come. To embrace Jesus Christ. Trust him fully with your life. And as we looked at verse 29 in passing, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. And over the years, I've been asked many times about doing, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to be a disciple? And I can think of several men that I talked with over the years. And I talked to them about, well, it's very simple. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent. You just believe in Jesus Christ. And their response has been, well, that's too simple. Surely, you know, if I go to an Easter service and it's 8 hours long and I'm an hour and a half on my knees in prayer and I'll do all the rest of this, well, certainly that makes me good enough for God, doesn't it? No. You simply believe. What? Don't I need to go to a priest and confess my sins every week? And do this and do that? No, you believe in the one who he sent. you don't read books about them, though that could be helpful, or scripture, go to worship. But ultimately, it is believing in Christ. Third necessary condition is mentioned in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's a doctrine of election. It's a reminder that God chooses us. And ultimately, salvation rests upon God, the Father choosing us and giving us to His Son. And it's not because we were more spiritual or more intelligent than others around us, or more discerning than our neighbors, or more holy than society around us, or we just desired it more than others in our family. Ultimately, our coming and believing rests upon the work of God, that the Father has given certain ones from eternity to be His. It's a gracious act that really precedes our coming and believing. It's an act of the Father that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be undone, cannot fail to happen. And thus, a true Christian understands the majesty of Jesus Christ, that He's God in human flesh, who gave His life as a ransom, who respond by embracing Jesus Christ and trusting Him, and has been chosen by the Father for salvation. It's not because you're a church member, not because you've been baptized, not because you partake of the Lord's Supper, not because you regularly worship or you give, or you give to the poor, or you have a good heart. These promises are for those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who come in faith. Others, there's no promise that these things will be true for them. But if you meet those prerequisites, then these promises are for you. And so let's look at them. First is really a pair found in verse 37. Not hunger and never thirst. And the English has a difficulty really getting the Greek emphasis there, because the words not and never are really emphasized, suggesting the impossibility of ever hungering or thirsting if you're one of God's children. So we can maybe translate it never ever hungry, never never thirst, or some such way. And of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually, not physically. There's no room for spiritual hunger or thirst if you're a Christian. Now, the contrast would be the world. The world that often claims, oh, I'm very religious, I'm very spiritual, but are looking for meaning in life, searching for purpose, looking for guiding principles, and ultimately go away unsatisfied, because what they're looking at can't satisfy. In contrast, the Christian is satisfied, can know true contentment, whatever their circumstances, can understand the very nature of God, what He's doing, can face life with confidence, knowing they're not alone, they've not been left to their own devices, not been left to somehow figure out what's happening, and they can know the reality of eternal life. So that's the first promise. You'll not thirst. You'll never be hungry. The second promise is that found in verse 37. That all that the Father gives me will come to me. The promise that in time and space, God's elect will embrace Jesus Christ. Not one will be lost. It points to the certainty of God's salvation. We may wonder, well, what about the powers that are arrayed against us? The works of the devil, the strength of our own flesh, the temptations in the world around us and the pressures put on us. They can't have any impact on those who are called, not being saved. There's no category of those chosen by God who don't make it to heaven, who don't experience eternal life. What God has promised, He fulfills without any exceptions. And that brings us then to the third promise, which is found at the end of verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, perhaps you're looking at the outline and getting real excited. This is going to be a short sermon. He's already the last subpoint of his last point. Don't get excited. This is the emphasis. And so I'm going to take a lot more time on it. What a fabulous promise, though, it is. I will never cast him out. I will never cast her out. I will never, ever cast you out. And again, that word never is strong, is emphasized in the Greek. There's not the slightest possibility that in this life and the life to come, that Jesus Christ would ever cast you out. If you're one of his children, it cannot happen. To be cast out is to be rejected, to be discarded, to be viewed as unworthy, to be cast aside. And Jesus is making a promise to you. As a believer, that will never happen. In our human experience, we often find times when we're rejected or recast out. Maybe it's a short time you have an argument with your spouse. I know none of you do, but I've heard people do argue, husband and wife, and they don't talk, and you can feel rejected for a time until there's restoration. A young person can apply for a job or college and get outright rejected. Sometimes we can feel it in interpersonal relationships, being mocked, being ridiculed, being the butt of jokes. Sometimes by friends, sometimes by enemies, as they're cruel. Or maybe you've had your ideas rejected. Felt rejected because of who you are, what you look like, color your skin, whatever it is. How much more could we be concerned that as we look at our lives that God would reject us because of our sin? I know over the years I've talked to a couple of non-Christians who said, well, God can't accept me. Jesus Christ can't accept me because of all that I've done. Pastor, if you knew my sins, you would go on to somebody else who could be saved. But Jesus died for sinners. You think of the Apostle Paul, who could describe himself as chief of sinners. His promise as you would come to him is he will not cast you out. It doesn't matter how heinous the sins are in your past, or what you're doing now, or what you will do in the future. And Christians will ask, well, the sins I've done are just horrific. Well, Jesus knows that and promises not to cast you out. But what about that besetting sin? You know, there's been an issue that I've been struggling with for 16 years. And 4 years ago, I thought I had victory over it. Now I've fallen back into it. How can I be sure that Jesus isn't going to cast me off? Well, Jesus already knows about that besetting sin, your short-term victory, the next 10 years you're going to struggle with it, and how you're ultimately going to overcome it. He knows all that and has promised not to cast you off. Well, what about the future? Maybe the worst is in the future. Maybe I will deny Jesus just like Peter did 3 times. But Jesus knows what's in the future and his promise not to cast you away. I will never, never, ever, never, ever, ever cast you out. And you might be thinking, oh, but the accumulation of sins. As I look at what I've done in the past, how it's continued to today, and as I look at the future, I don't see any victory over those things. I know that God's long-suffering, but surely at some point, God's patience is going to run out. And that cup of my sins will go to overflowing. And we can experience that with humans. That they get impatient with us. They get tired with us. Day after day, week after week. But Jesus knows each one of those sins. Jesus died on the cross for each one of those sins. And having dealt with your sins, he promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is not like others who maybe see us in a different light because of what happens next week. Gets tired of bearing with us. No, raise all the objections that you want, but none can threaten this word of Christ, this precious promise. Whoever comes to me, who genuinely believes, who's united to me in faith, whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. It's from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It can never fail. It can never fall short. It will always be true. And maybe we should note the word all at the beginning of the verse, because it's really saying to all categories of people, whoever it is. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, if you're became a Christian when you're young, when you became a Christian on your deathbed, whether you're male or female, all who come to Christ, who've been chosen by the Father, who repent and believe, are kept safe. They're never cast away. They're never rejected. What a promise that is. Now keep in mind, these are promises for the Christian, one who's truly a Christian, who's given by the Father to the Son, who's one of the elect, who sees Jesus Christ in his majesty, his incarnation, and sees his work, the atonement, sees the cross, and comes in faith, believing. What are those promises? I encourage you to believe each one. First is you'll be spiritually satisfied. You'll not hunger or thirst because you have all that you need for spiritual life in Jesus Christ. If you seek him, you will find him, and you'll never, ever be cast out. And then second, I encourage you to use these promises in your prayer life. To try today and this week to call to mind the promises. When you're feeling a little discouraged, when you wonder what's going on, when you look at your life and see there's more sin there than there should be, to realize Jesus has promised not to cast you out. He is that bread that you need for life. Look to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these precious promises. Every part of your word is precious to us, but especially those promises that you make, those promises that you fulfill. To those who realize that their spiritual need or spiritually hungering and thirsting, who know that there's something more than just what we see with our eyes, that you satisfy, that we not never hunger or thirst again. We have what we need in Jesus Christ, and the abundant life and the eternal life that he gives. And we thanks too for that promise. As we embrace Christ, as we truly believe in him and trust in him, and it's because of your doing that we're never cast out. Not on the basis of anything we've done in the past, what we're doing now, what we will do in the future. Because it's not based on us. It's based on Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and the salvation he gives that is secure. Help us to delight in that promise. To be thinking about it, to be praying about it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 91, Selection A. And if you look at this psalm, it's a psalm that is filled with promises, and now the devil takes one of the promises and tries to distort it, but we still have promises that are given that God fulfills. And so we can trust God. Let's stand and sing all the stanzas, Psalm 91a.